We've been talking about Codex W, Codex Washingtoniensis, a document, just briefly to review, a document that was found about 100 years ago, initially examined by a professor from University of Michigan, Henry Sanders. He wasn't really all that interested in Greek, ancient Greek documents, and he sort of gave it a cursory review and wrote a couple of papers about it, and then it was stuck in a drawer in the Freer Gallery of the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C. for about 50 years. Nobody paid much attention to it. It is listed as one of the manuscripts of the Gospels found in if you read Bible dictionaries and that sort of thing. So they did note that it was there, but it wasn't considered very important. Until Dr. Lee Woodard took a look at it in the mid-80s and began to study it seriously in the 90s and the early 2000s, I guess that's the word I'm looking for. And he wrote a couple of books about it, claiming that the details of a forensic analysis of that document indicated that although it had lain in the sands of Egypt for almost 2,000 years, that it was really very, very important, that it had notations in the margins in ink that was rapidly fading of Aramaic that you don't find on any other ancient documents of this type. And so he was quite suspicious that it was a document that the Jewish writers had hands upon it. And when he looked at the details of it, he found that there was evidence that they were signed and sealed by the authors, had dating mechanisms on it that indicated they were first century copies of the Gospels. And that meant that they were really important because the oldest documents we had relating to the Gospels dated to the 2nd, 3rd century. Mostly the big major documents of the Bible come from the 3rd and 4th centuries, 200 or 300 years removed from the time that are written about in the Gospels. And, of course, the Gospels are important because that's the heart of the Bible. I mean, all of the Old Testament led through the prophets to the coming of the Messiah, and all of the writings of the New Testament look back to the life of Christ because that's where the action was. So this document seemed to be very, very important. We're going to look at that this morning from the standpoint that it has evidence that it is a first century book, a codex, that was touched by the very authors of the four Gospels. And they dictated or wrote or oversaw a scribe who wrote most of what we see in this codex. There's some material carried over from other sources, but the biggest part of it was written by a single scribe in Egypt, close to the city of Cairo, sort of a refuge for Christians in the first century from the Roman oversight. So, what we're going to do today, there are two sources of modern Greek Bibles. And one is an older source, and another is a newer source, and I want to talk about those two because it has a bearing on what we're about to do with the Codex. Today we're going to look at some of the writings in these four Gospels. I'm going to help you with understanding it, but I'm going to show you the pages on which these things are written, point out keywords that I'm not pulling your leg about this. I can show you where this is. I can't read it to you because I don't read Greek. Cosmitis stick around with us today? He could read this, although it's difficult for him because it's all written in capital letters. It's not written in caps and lowercase like most writing today is. But anyway, I'll try to help us through this, and we're going to look and see some of the scriptures that are in these Gospels. Now, there's something called the received text. It's also called the textus receptus. Bible scholars in the 14th and 15th centuries, that's the 1300s and 1400s, okay, began to collect and collate the hundreds of Greek manuscripts and fragments to form a uniform and complete New Testament. Not just the Gospels, but the whole New Testament. And in 1550, now this was after printing had been invented in the 1400s. So in 1515, Robert Stevens published a version of the Greek New Testament, not in English now, it's in Greek, called the Textus Receptus, or the Received Text. The King James Bible, also called the Authorized Version, was published in England, in English, in 1611. Most of us realize that. And it was based largely on Stephen's Greek text. See, the importance of having gathered all this into one volume, and then the scholars had written there. If you read about the history of the English Bible, you realize that there were some Bibles, Tyndale and some others, that had published earlier versions in English and been hounded about it, and some of them killed because of the questions as to whether or not it ought to be put in a vernacular that every Englishman could understand. But anyway, the King of England authorized this publication of the King James Bible, and it was based upon this assembly of fragments and manuscripts that Stevens had put together, and that's called the Stevens text. Now, there's another text that we have to look at. Incidentally, that King James, that last sentence was pretty important, that King James English Bible was by far the most successful English translation of the scriptures that's ever been produced. Although, I often teach from the New International Version, and others have taught from the Revised Standard Version, and there's a large number of versions to pick from now. Now, Greek scholars in the 18th and 19th centuries conducted in-depth studies called textual criticism, okay? The term criticism has a negative connotation, but what they're trying to do is textual evaluation, if you will. Not necessarily to disprove text or anything. It's just trying to analyze the text and categorize it. And so they organized all of these manuscripts that have come up to us, and there are thousands of fragments and hundreds of manuscripts of the Bible that came from the Middle Ages and from before. And they were based on copies of things that had been earlier. And so this group of scholars began to evaluate all of that material, organizing them into related families. In other words, manuscripts that had certain word order or used certain words or spellings and so on that were common, they put in a group. And so based on spelling, word order, and such, they were trying to recover the original Greek text that way. And it makes sense to do that. Chief among these men were Kurt Allen and Eberhard Nestle, Germans, incidentally. And there was a big center of Greek study of the Bible in Germany. Now, Nestle and his family immigrated to the United States eventually. And you may recognize the name Nestle as the source of a favorite edible chocolate. Or Nestle's makes the very best chocolate. You remember that? You remember those ads? Okay, so that's the same family, understand. Now, Nestle published the Greek New Testament, his best guess as to what these words were in the original, okay, in 1957. And it's become the standard beginning point for all modern translations into English and most other languages as well. The scholarship of a large number of scholars was put into this final summation, and they thought that they had recovered the original text pretty well. And that was a tremendous effort and well worthy of study. And it cleaned out a lot of variations and things. I have in my possession two interlinear Greek English New Testaments. One of them is based upon Stephen's text, the received text, and it has in parallel with it the King James Bible. And the other is based upon Nestle's text, and it has in parallel with it the Revised Version. Now, Nestle eliminated some text as unreliable. You see what he would say. This didn't occur in many of the early versions, and therefore it was probably a later addition, what they call redaction of the text. Don't know why it was added or who did it or how it came to pass, but they think there must be some things that were added maybe in the Middle Ages or something that wound up in the received text that didn't really belong there. And it may be that some scribe misunderstood a note that was put in the margin by a preacher, and he thought that belonged in the text, and when he made a copy, he added it in. Something of that sort. We're not talking about people who are mischievous in their additions. These are just normal human mistakes, perhaps. So he eliminated some texts as unreliable because it did not appear in some early manuscripts. Most versions include these verses that were eliminated as footnotes. And so when you read your Bible, you may find a footnote, an asterisk or something, and at the bottom of the page it says, some versions also say thus and so. And there, if you read modern English versions, you'll find that sometimes whole verses are eliminated. And so you'll go from verse 37 to verse 39, but there'll be a note and says verse 38 had been deemed unreliable. Well, now, if Codex W was a very early first century text of the Gospels, then if we look to see whether these questionable verses are there, that will tell us something about whether they should be there or not. Because if this is a first century text, as I've been claiming to you, and it's a circumstantial argument, as you've seen, but if they belong there, they should be in the authorized, certified copies that the authors gave the scribe. So we're going to look at those. Now, what I did was to go through Nestle's text and look at the footnotes and evaluate them. There's probably three or four dozen spots like this in the Gospels. Most of them are a word or two that are in a different order, or they're missing, or they've been added or something. They don't really change what's there. It's just a technical thing. But there are about 8 or 10 that seem to me to be significant, and we probably should flag these one way or the other, depending upon whether they occur in Codex W. So you see the importance of having established the authority of Codex W, which is what we spent 2 months doing, and now we're going to see if we can use that to evaluate some text. And it turned out to be a very, very interesting study. Now, what I had to do was to find the pages that contained that text, but there's indices that go along with the text that tell you which page contains the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew 5. And so there'll be several pages that contain the Sermon on the Mount. So you can find those pages, but they're not in interlinear English there. You have to know a few Greek words to figure that out. So I flagged some so that we can be sure we're looking at the right verses. All right, here we go. And what I'm going to do is show you the text on the left and put some markings on it, some some red lines or some green boxes or things of that sort to kind of guide us. And I'm going to look at Mark chapter 1 first, because this is one of the most glaring missing segments of the Gospels. A pretty good sized section that's in this box right here that doesn't occur in anybody's Bible. In the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what this, here's Jesus Christ, and here's the word God. You remember those are abbreviations. They have lines above them, so we can use them kind of as landmarks. And he quotes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way." That's actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But those minor prophets were appended to Isaiah, and so that's why he groups them all together. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Now, the word "straight" here is this word right here. And at the arrow, we begin some material that's not in your Bible, and in verse 4 is down here. Then came John. Here's John's name, Ad Omega A-N. E-N, and so that's, or I-N, that's John's name, and you'll see some other things, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and so here's the word baptizo, and here it is down here in the next verse, baptizing, and so that word is taken directly out of the Greek and just anglicized. Well, what's all this stuff in here? And so that's a question mark. And if you begin to translate that material in there, you realize he started out Isaiah 40 down to verse 3 here, and then he goes on in the original Mark, verses 4 through 8. And so he has a much longer quotation of Isaiah than is found in anybody's Bible. And I haven't seen any explanation for that other than the original version that Mark wrote had that material, and others decided he had made his point after one verse, I suppose. But notice what it says. I'm just going to take a moment and read that. "Voice of one calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up." Now that's where he begins what's in the box here. "And every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough around ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And that's where he stops. I think he wanted to get to that last verse. And so it was in, and like I say, this is the most, one of the largest segments of Scripture that's called into question, and it is, just isn't there in anybody's version except Codex W. It probably belongs there. I don't know how it got eliminated. It's not in the Sinai, the Alexandrian, or the Vatican copies of the Gospels. Well, the Alexandrian copy, I think this page is missing, but no, that's not this. It's another one. Never mind. But all three of those don't have it, and so it just wasn't included this way. Now, so there's one. That probably belongs. But it isn't any, it's not missing because it's in the Old Testament. And you can make a note in the margin, go read the rest of what he wrote in John 40, in Isaiah 40. Now, Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. And it's in this section beginning with P-A-T-E-R, Father, or Father in Heaven. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And we've all memorized that from early years, haven't we? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. And that's all here. But this verse, in most modern versions, stops with deliver us from evil. This is the word underlined in red. And so the phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, doesn't occur except as a footnote. And I always felt a little sad about that. I liked that phrase, didn't you? Well, it's in the Codex W. And so here's basilica, here's the word domino, and here's the word doxa. Those are the words for kingdom, power, and glory. And amen is right here. It's all there. And so the way we memorized it from the King James Bible is probably correct. And I kind of like that one, so I included it here. Matthew 23. We'll go through these quickly and then talk about their importance in a minute. There's a series of woes. That's this word underlined in green. Jesus pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you because you shut up the kingdom. You search the sea and the land for proselytes. Your blind guides leading the blind. And so there's this series, actually seven woes like this, only four of them on this page. But there's one that's deemed unimportant or didn't belong, and it had to do with this verse here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. And the word widow is right here in red, so you'll know that's what we're talking about. And make a pretense, for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. And that's this section right here. And it's present in Codex W, but it's present before verse 13, which is here. It's out of order by one, but that doesn't make any difference, of course. And so all of the rest of them are there. Seven woes, but there's only six in some Bibles. Luke's genealogy, and we talked about this briefly when we got to Matthew's first pages. You might recall that was a genealogy that was sort of pasted in. A genealogy is an official document, like a birth certificate, and the Jews had them for each of their families and that sort of thing, so they knew who their ancestry was, particularly those who were associated with the Levites, who had special assignments because of their genealogy. And so Luke has a genealogy in all Bibles that begins here at the end of verse 23. And Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then it goes on adding the son of, the son of, the son of, and goes all the way back to Adam. So there's a long section of scripture there that just isn't here. He goes, the son of Joseph, to Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit. And so that scripture is missing. But why did they decide that it belonged in all of the versions? Well, the big three have it, okay? Sinai, Vatican, Alexandrian. And so it's deemed to have been added. I would think it was added by Luke as an official document. He had one, or he didn't have it at the time, but he was going to insert it, and so he just told the scribe, when you make copies of this, put the genealogy in. And because it wasn't anything he had written, it was just something that was added. And that's the most troubling, I suppose, in our discussion that we'll run across. But I suspect that one was something that was added shortly after the Codex was completed. And they didn't go back and revise the Codex for that purpose, because it pushes everything down a page in the Gospel of Luke. Now, we're going to talk about Luke's Gospel in detail in 2 weeks, and so we may come back to this at that point. Now, Luke 22 is kind of important because it has to do with the Lord's Supper. Scholars looked at that and they said, some of this material doesn't occur. And looking, beginning back up here in verse 17, taking the cup and having given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, by no means will I drink of it from now on, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And taking a loaf, having given thanks, he broke and gave it to them, saying, this is my body being given for you. And that's where it stops in most modern translations. But there was more to that. This is my body being given for you. This do for my memorial. And likewise, the cup after supper, saying this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. And if that verse is missing, you see, you have the cup first and then the bread. That's kind of misleading. It's not that way in the other Gospels. But this verse was missing. Well, here's the word for memorial, and covenant is this word right here. And so it's present. All of this that's in italics is present in Codex W. And so I think Luke actually had it all there. And part of the, this is the one that's partly called into question because it's missing, I think, from one of the big three. Luke 22, and here's a case of something that is present, but it's not present in Codex W. And I want to spend a little time on this one. In Luke 22, we have the Garden of Gethsemane. That's all of this material up here. And in verse 43, down to where the arrow is, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Remember that verse? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Verses 43 and 44. Codex W goes from verse 42 directly to verse 45. And it skips this material which occurs in some other codices. Now, so that's a questionable verse that doesn't appear here. Where did it come from? And we don't know. Of course, we can ask a question like that without knowing what happened. But there, one of the things we said about inspired writing, you remember? That it has certain properties about it that we have to take into account. It shouldn't conflict with other inspired writing, you know? And so here, what does Hebrews 4:15 say? Anybody recall that verse? Did anybody in their reading memorize that particular one? It's a familiar verse, and you'll hear preachers talk about it. It says that he was tried, how? In every way that we are, and yet he was without sin. You remember that verse? Jesus never in any of the Gospels, in any of the stories that we have about him, used any sort of supernatural help in his life. Do you ever realize that? He freely used supernatural help in healing other people and helping them through their difficulties and restoring withered limbs, and he helped everybody else. But I don't think you'll ever find a verse that suggests that he had any kind of supernatural help. And in fact, he told his apostles he could call down angels. Remember that? How many? Ten legions of angels. I don't know if it's ten. We sing 10,000. I don't think it's that many. But he could call down a whole host of angels to rescue him from the cross. But if he did that, what would happen? Well, he wouldn't die for anybody's sins. He would not be a sacrifice. He wouldn't be doing what God had asked him to do. And this verse that apparently doesn't belong here was added by somebody later on, but it wasn't in Luke's original document, if this is what this document is. Yeah. that, well, they don't re- you can look at this in several ways, and I always looked at it as saying that when you're tempted, God will give you help and strength and whatever you need to avoid the temptation. But I don't know that Jesus ever got that kind of treatment. So I'm just now the fact that it wasn't here made me ask, is this a verse of Scripture that really fits, and should it be there? And maybe so, maybe not. Yeah, this one up here, at this point, it goes directly from verse 42 to verse 45. I think so. I don't know that any of these things that are called into question have any weight in terms of our salvation or the church or any of the things that God was doing. They're minor, relatively minor, but we're going to talk about in a minute the fact that these are all additions and considered additions in the Codex W. Indicates that it was there to begin with and then got eliminated. It's much harder to do what we have here, something that's not in Codex Sedevia, and someone comes along and adds it later on. And whoever would do that, who knew the gospel writers, I don't think anybody would dare do that in the first century. Now, it may be that some point later on, someone dared to add something. And I can't imagine what their motivation was for doing that. So maybe this was something that someone wrote about and they thought, this is one of those cases, it could have been something put in the margin of a Bible used for preaching, and then later on when the scribe made another copy, he added it into the text, but it wasn't there originally. No, he had. No, they came. That doesn't have anything to do with that. That's there.
Okay.
This is just this case in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's being tempted to not go through with the sacrifice on the cross. Well, but in the case of the trials in the desert, he had withstood all the temptations. This was afterwards. And he was hungry, and he needed, and maybe that is an exception too. That's a good thing to point out, because maybe that really doesn't fit my rule that I said a while ago that he never used any supernatural help. But God sent that help to him after he had withstood the temptation, and maybe that's different, maybe not. Luke 24. And this one was important to me because of the detail that's here. It's in the other Gospels, and so it doesn't really add anything, but it's kind of interesting that this verse about here's the crucifixion and the resurrection, and Peter rose and ran to the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, or lying by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And here's the word linen clothes right here. And it's just in this section right here. Burton Kaufman has some interesting points to make about these descriptions, that the linen clothes lying by themselves, he's talking about the strips of linen that were wrapped around the body of Jesus with spices and that sort of thing by who? Two men. Who were they that took him off of the cross? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Yeah. And so they and the description here in Luke is a doctor describing this, right? And so they had taken linen material and torn it into strips and wrapped his body and laid it in the tomb. And after the resurrection, it appears that the clothes were still lying there. Now, if you called Jesus out of the tomb like Jesus called, who did he raise from the... Who? Lazarus, okay. Like he called Lazarus and they said, turn him loose. He was all bound up, you see. But Jesus didn't have any help here. It appears that he sort of arose through his bindings and they were left there almost in the form of a human being. If he got up and took all this stuff off of him and stuck it in a pile, it would just be a pile of linen. But here it appears that the Greek supports the idea that the clothes were lying by themselves after the resurrection. Well, anyway, that verse is in Codex W. It was deemed unreliable by Nestle. Okay. Now, one more. John chapter 7 and 8. And this is, I think, is a major point. At the end of chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's at the temple and that sort of thing. Here's verse 7, verse 52, and I underline Galilee. Galilee sort of stands out to me in the Greek because it's a bunch of triangles. You see all of those L's and A's together. So you find that. That's verse 7:53. And then it goes to chapter 8, verse 12. And that's at this point where this arrow is. Here's chapter 8, verse 12 starts here. There's a period put at the end of 7:52 indicating the close of a section of some sort. Now, the story that is omitted here is the story of the woman brought to Jesus caught in the act of adultery. You remember that story. And they were going to stone. Should we stone her? And what was Jesus' answer? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. We like that story. It isn't in Codex W. Okay? And it was called into question because it isn't in some of the other major manuscripts either. But there's one thing about this particular point, and that has to do with a little notation over here where the circle is. And I've magnified that up here so that you can see it. There's a caret right at the point in between those verses. And then it says L-E-G-O and an N at the bottom. And the note in the margin, the root word is lego. That is to tell. And the suggestion is that as they got to that point, John said, oh, I was going to put another story in there, but I don't have it with me, or it isn't organized just right. I'll tell you about it later, and you can insert it when you make copies. You get that kind of a... I thought it was most remarkable that there are not very many notations in Greek in the margins of these four Gospels, and this is a very unique kind of thing. And that's what he wrote out here, as though he's going to stick that story in at that very point where it is missing in Codex W. And so I kind of think it belongs, but that's just an opinion of mine. But you can see how that if we had the ability to read the Greek, and I don't have it either, but there are books to teach you how. I don't know if I want to start at my age and try to understand the Greek well enough to translate these codices. And it's my understanding that Codex W is undergoing translation into English somewhere. I've got to contact Lee Woodard and find out who's doing that. But it would be very interesting to read the whole thing because there may be some other things hidden in here that we would notice if you're very familiar with the Bible, very familiar with the Gospels. And that requires that you read the Gospels a number of times and make it a part so that the Holy Spirit can remind you of things that are there. It's just important that we do that. All right, so here we have conclusions that are on one side of your... And incidentally, on your handout, I've made a list of the things we've talked about here so that you can go look at those verses, see what they are in your version of the Bible and how they read in the footnotes, and I've noted whether or not they belong there or don't belong there based upon whether or not Codex W is the original versions of these Gospels. So we're assuming that that's the case. Codex Washingtonius may contain the oldest dated and certified manuscripts of the New Testament Gospels. If that's true, then it's very, very important. English versions of the Gospels contain passages that are deemed unreliable and are entered as footnotes. And no matter whose version you got, you'll have some footnotes and some verses called into question. Again, they're not really critical verses as far as Christianity is concerned. It's just details, mainly. Many of these unreliable verses are found in Codex W, and therefore they should be restored in English versions of the Bible. That's my conclusion. I think they belong, the ones that we've talked about. They've been called into question, but they should be there. Some passages, such as Luke's genealogy of Jesus, may have been added by the author at a later date. And a marginal note suggests a later edition was planned for the story of the woman caught in adultery as related in John's Gospel, chapter 8. So, you see what the possibilities are and why it is important to take a document like this and look at what it says. And that's hard for us because we don't speak Greek. And maybe we should. I don't know. Nick Cosmatos speaks Greek, and so there may be others among you. I don't know, is there anybody else that has studied Greek? And yeah, here's one over here. And can look at this and recognize that you have to learn, because Greek was a living language, okay, it was changing. Started out in the first century, it was already old in the first century. Alexander the Great had spread Greek throughout the world. And that Greek was different in different cultures because they modified it here and there. And so depending on whether you're talking about Syria or Egypt or Rome, you'd get slightly different versions. And when we get to looking at Luke's gospel, he used a very sophisticated Greek. The other three did not. They used Koine Greek, which was sort of the common language that was spoken by people who had other languages as their root language, but they used Greek because it was used around the world. So it was a living language, and therefore there were some changes made, and the scribes were not averse to changing a spelling of this or that or something else as it continued to evolve through the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. Greek changed, just like English changes. And if you look at the latest words added to your English dictionary, you get all kinds of new technical stuff that's been added in because our language is changing as we become a more technical, centered culture. Okay, well, our time is up this morning, but I give you kind of a look at the importance of what we're doing here and realize, too, that there's not anything here that's going to change your eternal salvation, I think. But it is important to know that our Bible is based upon something that's extremely solid. Thank you very much.